Good morning, everyone. Try that one more time. Good morning, everyone. You guys must have the soundproof masks on this morning. All right. Anyways, I'm actually kidding. I'm really really happy to be here this morning. Some of you I haven't seen for quite a while with the groups broken up, and so it's maybe been like a year for some of you. So anyway. But we are kind of together in going through the book of 1 Corinthians. So you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll take a look at a few verses in that chapter. Maybe before we do that, we'll just look to the Lord, and then we'll do a little bit of reading. So, Father, as we open up your word, we certainly don't want to be surmising and throwing opinions around. That we've come up with. We are gathered here under the guidance of your Holy Spirit to hear what you would have to say. And so may we collectively, as we read, may your Holy Spirit work in each one of us to perceive these truths and to have the willingness to obey. And Father, as the Thessalonians would hear the word of God, not simply as preached by man, but they would hear it and receive it as what it really is, the word of God. So we want to do that this morning as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'd like to cover, if we could this morning, from verses 1 down to verse 13. That's what I'd, the chapter doesn't divide perfectly into two parts, but then we'll look into the rest of it. Anyways, we'll kind of take parts 2 and 3 next week. So we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. And so that's what we'll look at this morning. And the book of 1 Corinthians, I think Dan was speaking in chapter, I think Dan did chapter 8, and chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, they have a bit of a rhythm, they flow together, they're kind of addressing the same topic. It's a kind of, the general theme would be the rights of a Christian, and what do we do with those? We have certain rights. We have certain privileges, there are certain blessings and knowledge that we have as Christians, and how are we to live in light of that? And so chapter 8 really looks at how to balance knowledge and love, right? We might know something is not necessarily wrong, but how do we act in love towards another believer? Having that knowledge, how do we hold those two in balance? Chapter 9, Billy did that over the last, last week and before. And so the idea there is how to balance our rights and our freedom with the necessity for discipline and self-denial. I think I think that was Billy's exact outline, the discipline and the self-discipline and self-denial. Even though we have rights and we have freedom, we're free in Christ, but how do we justify denying ourselves and disciplining ourselves for a particular purpose? Chapter 10, the first part of chapter 10, what we're going to look at this morning, is to how to balance blessings and judgment, how to have blessings without pride, and how to have judgment without despair. And so we'll get into that this morning. And so Paul begins, he begins by continuing on from chapter 9, right? He says, "For I do not want you to be aware, brothers," right? Why did I say that before? For this purpose. For, you know, he ties them together with that word. And he mentions a couple of things about the nation of Israel. And we'll get into them specifically, but more generally, what happened with Israel when they came out of Egypt, it was an unparalleled time in history, really. History in general, and even for the nation of Israel in specific. This is definitely a highlight of the nation of Israel when they were freed from slavery at the very birth of the nation. And I've written down something that very much mirrors our time today in the church. And it could mirror other times as well, but certainly this is for today. And so for the nation of Israel, it was during a time of unique and astounding both physical and spiritual blessings, accompanied by miracles and basically a full revelation of God's heart with direct knowledge of God's will and both the means, the time, the assets, and the mediator to accomplish that will. In that situation, right, of all the miracles and all the blessings, and now, of course, we know that the law wasn't the full revelation of God. Ultimately, it would be fulfilled in Christ. But at the time, from what the nations had before Abraham, and even Abram's promise, like, as far as revelation goes, it was pretty minuscule, you know, in terms of, like, what does God want me to do in this particular situation, right? Like, Abram didn't have any of that, you know, other than being faithful to the promise that he had and obeying the specific things that God told him. And Abram, of course, was an exception because people living back in Ur of the Chaldees, I mean, they would have, like, you know, there would have been some revelation, I suppose, here and there. We don't even really know about it in the Bible. But even Abram was an exception. So during the time of Israel, when Moses received like the actual, like, literal writing from God and all the laws and the design for the tabernacle and the way that the nation was supposed to set up, even the way they were supposed to camp and move around, it would have been essentially full revelation. As much as the Israelites could drink in, they could have learned. They could have learned their entire lives and come to know the Lord more and more. Now, this is, I mean, again, parallel to our day today. I mean, this is essentially where we live. Like, I could ask Dwight any question, whether he knows it or not, he could pull out his phone, look up the answer, and give me about 10 articles on it. Maybe you wouldn't even need your phone, Dwight. But right, we have, like, any question that we have, you want to know the Greek definition of a word? You don't need to learn Greek. You don't need to talk to someone that knows Greek. You can just download Blue Letter Bible and look it up immediately. We have, in lots of ways, right, a full revelation. We have the completed Word of God, and we can have it basically in its original languages, and we can look it up. We're free to look it up on any device that we have in our truck as we're driving along, as we're parked on the side of the road, I should say, because none of us do that. Right? So the revelation that the nation of Israel would have had is paralleled to what we have today. In relation to what they had before, and the nation of Israel, as they walked through the wilderness, not that they didn't have, I mean, obviously they had to look after their children and their cattle, but it's not like they were commuting into work. I mean, you wake up and essentially it was 40 years of waiting in the wilderness, right? They had the time to obey the Lord. They had the assets to do it. The Lord was blessing them as they went through. They had the mediator. In terms of the proximity of the nation of Israel to the tabernacle, to where God was dwelling among his people. Of course, we have even more than that, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, the presence of Christ continually dwelling in the church. We have believers all around us, and despite all of those blessings, like, you would think the logical thing that would happen is that Israel would just be on fire for the Lord. I mean, how could they miss, right? The bullseye, I mean, it's as big as the analogy goes, it's the size of the broad side of a barn. Like, there's no way to miss. And what do? they overshoot by like a million miles and they sin constantly. Like, it's just, that's the, I mean, that is the story of the Pentateuch, is a gracious God just continually, like, they just continually miss the mark. And you know, I think in, and of course, in our chapter this morning, there's four sins that are brought up. There's they fall into idolatry, into sexual sin, into unthankfulness and grumbling. And again, in our modern age, you know, what are some of the most common sins that we fall into with all of the blessings that we have? Right, idolatry, sexual sin, unthankfulness and grumbling. There are others as well, but these are brought up in the chapter. The judgment happened to Israel. It says in our chapter, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, right? So these are common sins. We can see immediately that this is relevant. What happened to the Israelites is going to be relevant for us as well. And so let's just go through some of the blessings specifically that happened or that were given to the nation of Israel. So we'll start here in verse 1. Our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So there's a number there. It talks about them being under the cloud. And if you remember back to the Old Testament, in Exodus 13, the cloud accompanied the nation of Israel the entire time they were in the wilderness. And so in Exodus 13, it says that it didn't depart day or night. It was there all the time. Maybe I'll just read a quick verse from Psalm 105. It describes it really, really well, what the nature of that cloud was that followed them. Psalm 105, no, it's not 24, 39, yeah. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. So during the day, it was a covering. Obviously, in the wilderness, there would have been heat like crazy. And so the cloud was a shade during the day. It was fire at night. And this followed the nation of Israel all the way around. And it led them through the wilderness. And of course, as I read that, I thought, you know, what is that today? Well, of course, the promise of Christ: "Lo, I am always with you, even to the end of the age." And of course, we know that the Lord Jesus, in returning to heaven, has sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us for guidance and for comfort. Not like David, where David would pray, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Right? We have it. It is an indwelling Spirit. It stays with the Christian from the moment they're saved onward. And so there's no fear of losing that. And so the blessing that the nation of Israel had, the physical blessing of being under the cloud, being guided by the cloud, and giving light by light at night, we have that as well in the Holy Spirit. And what a blessing that is. The next thing it says that all passed through the sea. And of course, that would be the Red Sea. As they left the nation of Israel, the whole nation of Israel passed through the sea. And you know, I was thinking it is such a clear salvation experience. Literally going from slavery. They were literally slaves and owned and controlled completely by the Egyptians, and they passed through a literal physical boundary onto the other side. You know, of course, and the army was wiped out as the river as the sea restored, you know, to its normal level. And this would be a story, wouldn't it, for their kids? Well, the time that I would, there'd be no like, "Well, are you sure? Are you sure you're really saved out of Egypt? What do you mean, am I sure I was saved? Of course I'm sure I was saved. I stood there, like I walked through the dry land, like up the other side, the river came back, and that was the end of it. They were never going back." And so this is a blessing that this first generation of Hebrews, you know, coming out of the land, they had this, and we have this as well. This is a story that we can tell. If you're saved here this morning, you'll remember what happened, right? There was a time when you were living in sin, living under judgment, with no hope of heaven, and there's a change. It's not a slow progressive thing that happens. over the course of maybe 5 or 10 years. You know, I think I used to not be saved, and I guess now I really am, aren't I? Look at that. I don't know when that happened. It was kind of an evolution, but here I am. No, it's not like that at all, right? There was a salvation experience. Some people can't remember the exact date, and I think that's probably all right. But there was an experience where you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, and you went from darkness to light. The Bible is very clear on that. And so for the Israelites, for this first generation coming out of the land, that would have been abundantly clear, a story they could tell, and a good story to have, a good reminder for them. And then, of course, it says that they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Well, what does that mean? And we're going to have a baptism in a little later on. And now, although the baptism here is not identical to the Christian baptism, it was a baptism of identification. They went from being slaves, they went from living in the land of Egypt with no land, no real nationality other than a bloodline. They went from that. And as they went through the sea and under the cloud, through the desert, they were identified as the people of God. There was a clear distinction. Remember the cloud, as they come up to the Red Sea, God said, I'm going to make a distinction. I'm going to go right in between, and the Egyptians will be on one side, and you'll be on the other side. You're on the side of safety. And as they moved through, they were safe, and they were not. There was a clear division, right? I really don't believe at all for a minute that there were people getting lost in the cloud, and they weren't sure, am I close to the Egyptians, or am I close to the Hebrews? Where am I? I don't think that was it at all. The cloud was a division, and they were baptized into that. And so now, of course, they themselves walked through. But that's the idea of a Christian baptism. It's not a baptism of salvation, but it's after salvation, and it identifies something that happened very clearly. There's an identification, not with the world, but with Christ. This Christ died, and that's pictured by going under the water, and as the person comes up from the water, there's a clear division. I was dead, I'm now alive, and I'm going to walk in that newness of life. And so the nation of Israel would have went on in that knowledge, we are the people of God. There's no doubt about it. We were, right? We were in the land of Egypt, now we're out. We went through the sea. There are people that don't have the cloud following them. There's people that aren't covered by this cloud, but we are the people of God. And so as an identification, they were identified as free men and free women from the land of Egypt under the protection of God. And this is a key point. The cloud wasn't just to cover them in the wilderness, right? It guided them along. Where was it guiding them? To the land of Canaan, to the promised land that they would one day inherit. And so baptized people are not just, they're not just identified with Christ, they're not just separated from the world in that way, but there's a destination as well. And that was clear for the nation of Israel, right? Where are you going? We're going to the promised land, right? Like, you know, they knew who they were and where they were going. That's key. That's key for us today as Christians, right? We're not just Christians. We're not just Christians that go to a church every Sunday until I don't know when. We know exactly when, right? How long are we going to keep coming to, are we going to keep gathering as a church? Well, we know exactly. We don't know the exact date, but, right? But it's until the rapture. And then this will all be over. And the shadow of what we're doing here, of remembering Christ, I mean, we have the substance, but we don't, we're remembering a past event. And in the future, we'll have him himself with us without any sin at all, even in terms of our relationship. And so the nation of Israel looked forward, right, to being in the land, and we look forward to being in heaven with the Lord in our new bodies. It says here that they ate the same spiritual food, and of course we would recognize that to be manna, and that of course would represent the God's continual provision, and it's a picture of Christ, their consistent enjoyment of him, and also their sharing of him. It says about the manna that he who gathered little had no lack, and he who gathered much had nothing left over, right? They would have shared it back and forth, and so that is a picture of us enjoying the Word of God and the person of Christ Himself and sharing Him with others. There's a continual there's continual enjoyment of the person of Christ, and the spiritual drink that they all enjoyed as well. Of course, that was the water from the rock, and it says here that the that rock followed them, and the rock was Christ. Some people suggested that the water itself like flowed like a stream following the nation of Israel. I don't really see that, but anyway, that was brought up. But the idea of the person of Christ and that water of refreshment and of cleansing was with them the entire time. It does say that they never went thirsty in the wilderness. Then in verse five, it begins with nevertheless. It might have a different word in your version, but it would be something very similar to convey that idea, right? So blessing, 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 blessing. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, right? God was not pleased. How do we know that? Because it says here they were overthrown because they died in the wilderness. They never actually entered the land. So despite enjoying all of those blessings and all of that fellowship with God, the provision, his providence, all the way through the land, why? Like, how did they miss out? What happened? Well, we have to ask, what did they believe? What did they think about their situation, right? They were going to, do you remember the land of Canaan was called the Promised Land, right? It was promised. So this is this needs to be understood, I think, to understand correctly what happened to the nation of Israel. In Exodus chapter 3, this is when, at the burning bush, when God meets Moses, God is very specific in what he is promising to the people, right? The people saw, they knew their affliction, didn't they? They knew they were slaves. And that was the cry that came up to God. God heard them in their slavery, and he was responding to that. Okay? So the Israelites, they knew that their affliction was that they were in the land, they were slaves, they needed help. Here's what God promises. Now, of course, he gives this to Moses to give to them. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, listen closely, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to take the place of the, and then it lists the nations of Israel. Okay? So, he's very specific. He's heard the reflection in the land. He's going to bring them out of the hand of the Egyptians to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land. There's two promises, isn't there? Right? To be brought out of the land of Egypt and into the land of the Canaanites. That's why it's called the Promised Land. Okay? And then in verse 17, God reiterates this again. Right? And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the other nations, a land flowing with milk and honey. Okay? So very clear. There should be no confusion whatsoever. The nation of Israel did not believe the second part of that promise. Right? They accepted that Moses, well, I mean, some of them did. They accepted at least that Moses was there to deliver them out of the land of Egypt, right? They come out of the land. They follow Moses. They see the plagues. They see God working, right? And they obey. They gather their stuff. They have the Passover. They gather their stuff, and they leave the land. They believed that God would take them out of the land. They all went through the Red Sea, right? The wall, you know, the water. However exactly it worked, the water was out of the way. And despite the dangerousness of it all, they went through trusting that God would hold the water back, that they could get through, and they did. They got through and they got into the wilderness. And what happened when they got to Kadesh Barnea, right? Just right at the border of the nation of Israel, right? They sent the spies into the land, the 12 spies into the land, and they came back. Obviously, Joshua and Caleb said, we can do it. And the other 10 said, we can't do it. They're too big. The cities are too big. There's too many people. We're so small. I don't think we can do it. Right? And the nation of Israel rejected the second half of that promise. Yes, they believed they could get out of the land of Egypt. They believed that. That happened. And they rejected the second promise. And that's why they spent 40 years in the wilderness. That wasn't supposed to happen. Right? It wasn't supposed. God took them on a bit of a detour through the wilderness originally. He didn't go straight to the land of Israel. They went on a little bit of a detour and then came right up to Kadesh Barnea, and they rejected the second half of the promise. There's a, I don't endorse the show entirely, but if you've watched any amount of the show Seinfeld, there's a funny scene where they're at a car rental place, and Jerry goes up to the desk and says, "I've got a reservation for, you know, whatever, a midsize compact, whatever, something." He has a reservation, and she says, and the lady at the desk says, "Let me just check." And she goes through and she says, "Oh, I'm sorry, we don't have any of those cars left." He said, "I know, but I made a reservation." She says, "Yeah, I'm telling you, we don't have any of those cars left." And he said, but that's the point of a reservation. She says, "I know what the point of a reservation is." And he says, "I don't think you do. If you knew that, I'd have a car right now." And she says, "I know how to take a reservation." And he delivers the famous line, "Anybody can just take a reservation. The key is to hold the reservation." And this is exactly what happened to the nation of Israel, right? They accepted the promise, right? Enough to get them out of their present situation. They get out of the land, but they didn't hold the promise. They didn't hold that entire promise. And so as soon as things got scary or got a little bit out of their control, they were very quick to abandon that promise. And so verses 1 to 11, right, as we're looking into some of the sins that they get into, They were freed slaves. They were literally freed from slavery, from subjugation, right? To do what? And this is the question that we have in Christianity. This is the kind of the question from chapter 8 down to the end of chapter 10. What are we to do with our freedom? Just anything we want? We've just been set free from our sins, free from judgment, to fulfill our basest desires? That's not the idea at all. There is both a form and a substance to Christianity, isn't there? Right? There are ideals that we live by, principles laid out in the Word of God of freedom, but there's a substance to it as well, right? We actually follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And for sake of time, I'll just mention a couple of verses, but we won't read them all the way through. 2 Corinthians 3, 14 to 18, it mentions very clearly how freedom in Christ leads to transformation. Freedom in Christ doesn't just mean whatever we want it to mean or doing whatever we want or making up our own rules. Freedom in Christ leads actually to a transformation to be more like Christ, to reflect more of his glory. 1 Peter 2 and verse 16, Peter instructs them to live as people who are free. What does that mean? It's kind of a scary thought sometimes, being free. What do we do? No rules? Well, then in verse 21, Peter says to them, living as servants of God. You're free from the sin and the judgment of it, and that free from the power of that old nature that caused you to sin, that kept you in slavery. You're free from those things to willingly serve Christ. Now you actually can choose, and you can choose to serve Christ, and you can actually do it by his power, right? If you follow the freedom to do whatever you want logic as far as you wanted to take it, then you would, you know, maybe you'd think of somebody, you know, I mean, somebody shooting up heroin in an alley. They're probably the freest person in the world. They're ignoring all the laws, all risks and rewards are out the window. They're just doing whatever they want to do. They're fulfilling their passion, right? That's not true at all. They're the most enslaved person. It's only somebody who has released all of their sin and the judgment for it and accepted God's righteous path, right? They are the most free person. That's the path of freedom, to freely choose to serve Christ. Now we'll get down again. I guess when we only have 45, I guess I have a little bit less time than usual. Anyway, verses 6 down to verse 10, it outlines a number of the sins that the nation of Israel got themselves into, right? And it says, now these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. So what do they desire? There's four things that we can outline, and we'll just go through them quickly. Verse 7 says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is directly after the incident with the golden calf, when Moses goes up to receive the commandments from God, and he's up there longer than they thought he should have been. Clearly, they already have a wrong image of God, right? They're not willing to wait for the Lord, and so they make the golden calf. Aaron makes the golden calf for them, and they worship that. and they fall in at that time. Actually, they fall into sexual sin as well, and there's judgment for that. There's other instances of idolatry through the wilderness as well, right? Moses strikes the rock twice. They have a fear of the nations as they go through, and they actually commit sexual immorality with the Midianites, and they serve their God as well in Numbers 25. There's other instances as well, and we went through this actually I mentioned this briefly at youth group, I suppose, on Friday, that not thinking rightly about God is exactly what idolatry is. Right? Not thinking rightly about God, it creates an image of God in your mind that is not the true God, right? I mean, that's any false God has some images of the true God, like, you know, some kind of ideas of the true God in it, right? Often any God, you know, these kind of powerful and has a will of their own, different things. But if it's not the God of the Bible, then you've created an idol. That's idolatry. That's why it is so important to think rightly about God. The second sin that they fell into verse 8, it says, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day." This references that same incident with the Midianites when they began worshiping Baal of Peor, and of course they were committing all sorts of sexual immorality, specifically with the women from Midian. That's the story where Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, goes and he ends the plague by putting an Israelite man and a Midianite woman to death for their sexual immorality. Then down in verse 9, it says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. And that's referencing in Numbers 21, when the people of Israel refer to the manna as this worthless food. I don't know if you've ever looked at it. I was looking up this morning. I was thinking about it said that the manna tasted like coriander seed. And it talks about it as wafers or cakes baked with honey. When you read that, I mean, it sounds pretty good, actually. It sounds like, it doesn't sound like some dry, bland old food. It sounds like it was good. And of course, there's lots to say about manna, and in the Word of God, manna often is a good illustration, we'll say, for the Word of God, the way that people harvested and what they did with it. And so, this is outlining the ungratefulness of the Israelites. And I think we can. Well, I shouldn't speak for everybody else. I can certainly be ungrateful for the Word of God. We have the revelation, everything that God intended to say to us is written down here. I mean, obviously, it's in our language. It's as clear as can be. We have commentary upon commentary to dig into it further, and yet we can still grow ungrateful to it, can't we? What we once enjoyed, right, we can call, maybe we don't say the words out loud, this worthless book, but we treat it that way sometimes. We certainly do. And we just think, oh, I gotta get to work. I don't have time for that. I gotta sleep in. I don't have time for that. I wanna scroll through social media on my phones. I don't have time for that. Right? We treat it as a worthless book, and we ought not to do that for sure. And sometimes we treat the church like that, the meetings of the church, the people in the church. We can certainly treat it like that as well. And then the last example that we have. In verse 9, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." Verse 10, "Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." And they were grumbling actually against the leadership at that time. That's a reference to Numbers 16. And, you know, I thought, that is not the kind of person that I want to be. And we all know people, right? You can all think of somebody who is a grumbler, right? Nobody's nodding. Maybe I'm the grumbler that you all know. But we all know people like that. Maybe you're the grumbler that you know. So maybe you don't know anybody. No, maybe you don't know anybody else. But we can all think of instances where we grumble and grumble and murmur. Here's an example. Anybody grumble against public health lately? Right? But I was thinking the other day. I'm right convicted about all this COVID stuff. Is that that's what I want my legacy to be? I was just the guy who just complained all the time, but how my rights, I need them, I want them, I won't let, you know, anyway, it's just, there are healthy discussions around around different things, but we often go way overboard and we grumble. And we are all prone to, I can say that we're all prone to do that, and I'm accusing each one of you. So take it up with me. You can grumble about me afterwards if you want, but all right. So we all do this. We all grumble, and I just want to I know we're kind of moving a little bit quickly, but I just want to go down to the verse 12 and verse 13. These are kind of the they sum up very well what happens, right? Verse 12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And so we see the nation of Israel on paper, in a great spot with the Lord. They had the law, they had Moses, they had the tabernacle, they had freedom, they had the land promised to them. Everything was just, in a way, it was just perfect, right? But because of their pride and because they didn't understand God and they wouldn't listen to the Lord, right, they fell into all these sins. And so the instruction is given for us today, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, right? Anybody who thinks that they're doing really well, anybody who thinks that they are above it all, anybody who thinks that that wouldn't happen to me, well, I see what so-and-so fell into. Oh, I see so-and-so's going down that path. Well, that would never happen to me because I could see why it happened to them. Parenting, friends, they were into this and they were into that. But, me, I would never, right? We've all felt that way. Right? We've all looked at other people and felt, right? And that is the sin of pride, right? That's the foundation for every other sin. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Take heed, to pay attention. Pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to what's going on around you. And we can judge Israel, we can judge anyone in this church. And I'll tell you one thing, it is easy to judge, and maybe for those, I'm sure you all know this, right? It is easy to judge until what? Until these sins impact you or someone very close to you, right? Right, we plant our feet on a certain position and we will not move until my mother this, or until my brother that, or until my cousin this. Then we start back, right? Then we want to have grace. I can't believe the church would treat them like that. How could they? No, I would never do that. Well, just 2 years ago, didn't we have a great big conversation about how that would never be acceptable. That would never fly. So I'm not saying that we change the word of God. My point is the same as Paul's point. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, if you think that you're doing it all right, you need to pay attention, right, lest you fall, right? So when these sins impact you or someone close to you, you realize your precarious condition and you realize the reality of the struggle of sin. Or it's easy to judge, right, until you yourself struggle with that sin or a sin, or you have a sin that begins to cause shame, and you look around the church and you think, doesn't anybody understand this? I'm going through this. I have this particular idol. I have this sexual temptation. There's all sorts of things that when we fall into ourselves, right? We see the reality of the struggle of sin. And so that's a warning against pride, isn't it? Right. That is the definition of pride. Someone who thinks that they stand, right. And it says to them, pay attention lest he fall. Verse 13 is the other side of the coin, right? Verse 12 is a warning against pride. Verse 13 is an encouragement in light of despair, right? So maybe we look out in the nation of Israel and think, well, they had everything, and look where they ended up. And the church today, look at what we have. Look at the sin in the church today. How am I ever going to be immune to that? Right? That's the other position we take. How could I raise my family? Well, how can I withstand the sin in the world? I don't know. I'm so weak. Like, I just can't do it. Right? These are generally the two most common responses to the word of God, right? Is pride or despair. And so if we fall in that case, we have the verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So sometimes this verse is given by, there's no excuse. You should never fall into any temptation. You can always resist. No temptation. If you sin, that's the end of it. It's your own fault. Deal with it. That's not, right? That is not the Apostle Paul's attitude here. The idea is, of course, that there's no you are not alone in any temptation. There's no temptation that Norm has, that just nobody else has ever been in that situation before. There's nobody to reach out to, Norm. You're on your own, right? That doesn't happen. The idea, he's saying there are temptations that are common to man. Other people struggle with these things as well. Why is that important, right? Because he says that God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. And then it says later on, he will also provide the way of escape. Well, what is the way of escape, right? Because this verse is thrown around a lot. They're like, oh, Peggy, you're struggling with that. Well, God won't let you be tempted beyond what you're able. There's a way of escape. Anyway, see you next week, right? Well, and of course, Peggy goes away, and she's just so happy and encouraged, right? Never to struggle with that again. That's not the case. Usually, we kind of throw it around as like, well, you know. Anyways, look in the Word of God. There must be something there for you. And the real answer here, one answer that I'll give, we'll wrap it up too, because I know the baptism's coming. The way of escape, one way of escape is confession. And what I mean by that is I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. This is because these verses are important. 1 John chapter 1 in verse 9. If we confess our sins, he, that's the Lord Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? So first, we have confession to the Lord. And we find that we have a God who is faithful to forgive us our sins. He will always do it. Why will he always do it? Because he's just to do it, right? God, he forgives us our sins based on the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And so we, right? So if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. So we have confession to the Lord. That is important. And I certainly don't take stock often enough and confess things to the Lord. But is it just to the Lord? It's not. In Acts 19, at the beginning of the birth of the church of Ephesus, it was in Ephesus, and when after some miracles were performed, it says that the people in Ephesus, they did three things. The first thing that they did was they extolled the name of the Lord Jesus after they saw the miracles done. They extolled the name of the Lord Jesus, and once they had Jesus in his proper place, what did they do? It says here, this is Acts 19 and verse 18, and many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. They were into like magic arts and probably aspects of the occult. They confessed and divulged their practices, and then they burned the books. They took action to deal with it. And in James 5 and 16 says, confess your sins one to another. It doesn't mean publicly up here, one to everybody, right? It says one to another, one person to another person, confess your sins. And this is the way that things really are dealt with. It says, confess your sins one to another and do what? Just confess them, just say them? No, it says, and pray that you might be healed. And we have not put an emphasis, I have not put an emphasis, and I would venture to guess that we have not put an emphasis on confessing our sins one to another and praying for the healing of other people. Not that nobody ever does it, but the emphasis that needs to be on this is extreme, I think. And I think it's a true statement that if you don't know what someone struggles with, you don't really know them. The people that you know best, right? They're the people whose struggle you know best. Isn't that right? I mean, in a marriage with your kids or your parents, your brothers, sisters, and into your extended family, you know them really well. Well, why? Right? Because you know their struggles. And in the church, this ought to be a place where, right, where I can say something to Leonard. I can confess a sin to Leonard, but we're on the same side because he struggled with stuff, and we're on the side of the Lord Jesus. He says, well, look, brother, like I have my sins as well. Sure, you have your. I don't struggle with that specific sin, but look, I have this sin as well, and I can find strength daily in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's been forgiven, brother. Right? That's what we mean by praying for one another, and of course, we can encourage each other by siding with Christ against our sin, and we do that together as a church. And that is the essence of verse 13. There's no temptation that is not that is specific to you. Everybody else is going through something similar, a sin of some kind as well. And so we can hopefully have that as an encouragement, and we can balance the blessings and the judgment that we see with the nation of Israel. Head, we have all those blessings. The judgment is there as well, but there's a warning here against pride in those blessings and despair in judgment. We have each other. And so there's more to say on this. We'll continue next week. And all right, I'm just, maybe we'll close in a word of prayer, and then we'll just figure out what's going on for the baptism here. Let's close. Father, we thank you for the instruction, your word. We thank you that we have your word to lean on, that we have your truth. And Father, we pray for the sin of pride to be removed, that we would recognize the weakness that we all endure, and that we would encourage one another in that we would not despair in the sin that so easily besets us, but that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and that we would confess our sins one to another and be healed. And so we pray for that healing. We pray for that fellowship around the sacrifice of your Son to cleanse us of every ill. We thank you for him, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look forward to the rest of the day. May we live in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I'm not sure exactly what Leonard's standing up, so he's going to tell you what's happening with the baptism. Oh, yeah.
We'll be singing a hymn shortly. When we walk with the Lord, what number is that? 365. Let's sing the first verse, and then I'll say a few things about the baptism. And then we'll sing another verse, and then the baptism will take place, and then we'll sing the rest of the verses. So 365, the first stanza, when we walk with the Lord. I just want to read a few verses from Matthew 28, verse 18, which is towards the end of the gospel. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then Acts 2, verse 41. "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them," that is, added to the Christians. And then the Romans 6, verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So I had three little thoughts. We're going to observe a baptism here today, and it has a meaning. It's just a symbolic thing, and maybe people wonder, well, what is this all about? Well, when you get baptized, you first of all, you identify yourself with someone who said that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Well, that might not look like that today, but the person who gets baptized recognizes the Lord Jesus' authority in his life. The day is coming when he shall have the authority in all the earth, and that will be seen by all men. But when a person gets baptized, he recognizes that authority for his life. The second thing is, in Acts 2, when you get baptized, you add yourself to a group of other people. Other people that have been baptized, that have been saved, that are safe. You now walk, you identify yourself with Christians, and you follow the Lord Jesus with all those who have gladly received his word and accepted God's salvation. And then thirdly, and that is what we saw in Romans 6, you identify yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. You say when you get baptized, I am now being buried here in water. It's a picture of a burial. I should have died here. I should have been slain for my sins, but I identify myself with the Lord Jesus, who died for me, and as he died and was buried and rose again, so I, in Christ, I have died with him, and I have raised in newness of life. And so that's what Lydia is going to say here this morning by that step of baptism. It only takes a few minutes to do so, actually less than a minute, but it takes a lifetime to live what that baptism actually means. And so let's sing another one of those of 365. We'll sing number, let's sing the second stanza, and then after the baptism, we'll sing the last two stanzas, 4 and 5. So first two of 365.
Appreciate Travis that we won't be able to complain about the meeting being as long as it runs today. And so anyway, I just thought I'd take a moment. And I was just thinking, just as I was in the fireside room, I was just thinking, you know, this chapel has been a light in this community for almost 70 years. 70 years. Absolutely amazing. And my mother, who was here this morning, John Phillips, who just had to maybe roll out there. I don't know if John's feeling the best, maybe. But, you know, they've been part of that structure for almost that entire time. And, you know, it speaks to God's faithfulness, doesn't it? It speaks to, I'm here as a second generation, Lydia is here as a third generation. God is good. And I remember sitting there many times, and I've shared there where Leonard is. I've sat down there and sang that song. And you know, that song, Trust and Obey, has brought a tear to my eye just about every time that that has been sung in this place. And this is my first time up here in this tank. I've been in the Florida tank and in the pool tank in Rustico. And you know, I was just thinking of a little history. Again, I grew up here, went to Bible school at 17. And there I met a roommate who turned out to be a lifelong friend. His name is Ray. And we came back and we get married and you settle into your lives. And anyway, a number of years into, we always stayed in contact, still the best of friends 35 years later. And this just kind of leads into a little bit of Lydia's testimony this morning. So anyway, he was married for a number of years and his wife was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And after they had just been through a long, long battle with stage 4 cancer, and she was getting closer and closer to the end, and we were in Florida at the time. And Heather and Lydia were coming out of the pool at the campground that we're in Florida, and I had just been on the phone with my buddy, and we'd been talking about the situation and how his wife didn't have that long to live. And so Heather and Lydia were discussing this. And you know, there's a verse in the Bible that says it's better to attend a funeral than to the house of feasting, because what it makes you do is ponder eternity, right? Death makes us ponder eternity. The end of life makes us ponder, what about after that? So Lydia started to talk to Heather about, well, if Joni died, would she be in heaven? And if you and Dad died, and Mark and Noah died, would we be in heaven? And she said, yes. And she explained to her the simple message of the gospel that we've heard here so many times. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And thou shalt be saved. So they continued on back toward the trailer. And I guess partway back, Lydia just stopped and she said, I need a moment, Mom. And she just bowed her head right there, right in that moment. And just said, Lord, I take you to be my Savior and my Lord. It's the faith of a child, isn't it? It's not a complicated matter at all. It's the simple faith of a child. And, you know, as a parent, there's always a verse I enjoy in the second or third John where it says, I have no greater joy. And there's a lot of great joys in this world. I mean, in accomplishments and things that we do and things that we see happen in our lives. But there's no greater joy than my children walk in truth. That is the greatest joy that we could ever have as parents and as men and women followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Lydia Grace, have you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?
I have.
On profession of your faith, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you.
Jacques let me know that if anybody wants to see the funeral service of Bill Stearns, you can watch it now on the website of Hillsborough Funeral Home. So just go to the site and you can see that.
Just one other thing. So the ambulance is being called for John. And so he just asked that for all of us, when we exit after this break, we're all to leave going out the back doors here. We're not supposed to be in the way of the ambulance if it comes while we're exiting. So we'll all leave out of this way. As far as the balcony, I'm not really sure what to do if we can get it before the ambulance comes, but we should be all exiting out the back doors. What we want to do.
Okay, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your love, your kindness to us today. We thank you for the baptism of Lydia here, and we pray that you may bless her. We pray that you may protect her from the evil one as she steps out into a life following a rejected Christ. We pray that you may help her, give her strength, that she may grow in her faith, and also may walk together with us, with the other Christians in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray as well for John Phillips. We pray that you may be with him. Pray, Father, for his older brother, that you may give him strength and be with him, and that he may feel better as well. Father, we ask you these things. Pray that you may be with us the rest of the day. And we thank you for your word, and we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.